Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning again for the privilege that is ours to be considered your sons, your family. And we come together as a church family to worship and praise and to study your word. Father, we're reminded this morning of your righteous judgment of wickedness and sin. We would have been worthy of those same judgments ourselves. And yet you delivered us, you redeemed us by the blood of the slain lamb that we're reading about in your book. Open our eyes this morning to recognize what we've been delivered from. Help us also to recognize the message that was given so many years ago to your apostle, John, and as comfort to those who were suffering, and may these things be a comfort to us as we face the trials that you have ordained for us as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is number 11 in our series on the book of Revelation. And we've already been through the introduction, the letters to the seven churches, the throne room scene. And last week we began looking at the really what's the core or heart of the book of Revelation. Three sets of divine judgments. Takes up chapter 6. All the way to the end of 16. So this is the core of the book, and there are many challenging passages for us to work our way through, and by the grace of God, we'll do just that. We began looking last week at the seven seals, the first of the divine judgments. And I gave a little bit of an introduction about the seals themselves. You know, there's seals, there's trumpets, there's bowls, and we're going to be looking at all those as we go through. But I like to take a kind of a stand back and look. I want to briefly review that, partly because I threw a lot at you last week and partly because there may be some folks here this morning who weren't here last week and I don't want them to be completely lost. So we began looking at the seven seals last week, and we covered the first four seals known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And everybody has probably heard of that, even whether you were here last week or not. This week, we're going to begin looking at the fifth and sixth seals. After this, John's going to introduce an interlude, chapter 7, where God sets aside 144,000 protected people. And then in chapter 8, we'll get to see the seventh seal, which results in a solemn half hour of silence in heaven and then transitions into the trumpet judgments. And we start 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 all over again. So that's kind of how it works. And one of the big points I made last week, and I just want to underscore this because it's part of not only how people look at this book, but how some of you have been taught the book and how I've been taught the book. We saw last week the primary disagreement among scholars or commentators or people who teach and study this book involves the historical timing of when these judgments that are laid out in the seven seals take place. So seven seals just basically are associated with a series of judgments. When did those judgments happen? Or when will they happen if you're one of those who think they haven't happened yet? And I laid out the standard views of the book, which I gave you all the way back in the introduction, just briefly. The futurists see those judgments as still future, even to us, and therefore they don't think those judgments will take place for thousands of years after John predicted them, maybe thousands of years from us for all they know. There are historicists who just see this as describing a long period of history. There are idealists who don't see them as any particular period of history at all. They just see these as cyclical things that happen over time. And then I present to you my view. I believe these judgments that are laid out in the seals and other judgments as well, I believe they took place already. They've taken place in the past and were already fulfilled when the Roman siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple took place in 70 AD, events that were near the time John was writing this and occurred soon after he wrote it, which he said exactly would happen. And then I also told you that I believe these same judgments that are predicted in the seals are predicted by Jesus in a sermon he gave just prior to his crucifixion, known as the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives, We talked about that a bit last week. It was about 30 AD. And he said that those judgments would take place within a generation of the people who were standing there, a generation usually being understood to be about 40 years. That was in 30 AD. So you would expect by 70 AD, those judgments would take place. And indeed, they did. And I threw a chart at you last week. We'll just briefly touch on it, where I compared the six seals with things that Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse. So the first seal we saw last week was the horseman on the white horse, war. And Jesus talks about wars and rumors of wars. The second seal, which was the red horse, violent conflict, loss of peace. Jesus talks about nation rise against nation. The third seal talked about famine. Jesus talked about famines. The fourth seal talks about pestilence, plagues, terrors, and so forth. Jesus does the same. This week we'll be looking at the fifth seal, where we look at persecution, and Jesus mentions persecution. And then the sixth seal, which is the most elaborate, which we'll look at quite a bit of length today, it talks about earthquakes, the sun becoming black as sackcloth, the full moon becoming like blood, stars falling from the sky to the earth, people in fear hiding themselves, wanting the rocks and the mountains to come down on them and hide them from the Lamb. And Jesus mentions all those things in the Olivet Discourse. And because of that, I intend at this point next week to have a sort of parenthetic in our study and just dedicate 1 week to the Olivet Discourse, because it's so interconnected with what we're seeing in these seals. And I had a lot of questions last week and comments on the Olivet Discourse that indicate that it would be helpful. I don't want to turn it into a 10-week study. It's going to be a 1 week, almost an overview. I want to walk you through that text, what it says. We've actually covered it in our church before. In fact, I think Paul covered it in the part of his Matthew series a while back. And I've mentioned it numerous times in my Isaiah study, my Daniel study. It just keeps coming up. I'd just like to walk you through briefly so you can see kind of the way I would see things playing out in that next week. I almost did it this week, but I thought, let's go ahead and finish the six seals and get those all wrapped up and behind us. So with that, we'll begin. The fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, reads in the NIV, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed." So let's take a closer look. We opened the fifth seal. We saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, it says in the ESV. So this introduces a poignant martyr scene that acts as a kind of a literary and spiritual counterweight to the devastating horrors unleashed by the four horsemen. Last week we saw horror upon horror upon horror, death, famine, war, you know. And then we get to this fifth seal, and suddenly we're looking at some Christians who have given their lives and have suffered during this time period, and they're saying, how long before our blood is avenged? Now, the vision does not represent a new chronological event succeeding the prior judgments, but rather it offers divine encouragement and vindication for Christians enduring intense first century tribulation at the hands of those on whom God would soon be bringing the kind of judgments mentioned in the first four seals. These are Christians who have suffered, and it's written to Christians who are suffering, many of whom may also eventually give their lives. There's already one martyr mentioned in the letters to the churches. And by the way, this verse, as I pointed out in the chart, mirrors Christ's statement in the Olivet Discourse concerning the systematic execution of followers during the pre-70 era. Christ says in the Olivet Discourse, "They'll deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You will be delivered even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake." So again, the parallel there with the Olivet Discourse. So John witnesses these souls who have been slain for the word of God. And it says they're residing under the altar. And this is a reflection of the Old Testament sacrificial system where they had an altar, first in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple. And when a sacrifice was offered on the altar, the blood of that sacrifice, they'd slit the throat of the animal and the blood would be poured out at the base of that altar. And so sort of symbolically here, the blood of these saints who have been sacrificed is under the altar, it says. So in other words, the martyrs are symbolically depicted as holy sacrifices whose lives were offered in service to their testimony. Their lives were not given in vain. It was a part of what God had planned. In fact, there's a certain number that God plans is going to go through this, we're going to see. And they're for God's glory and purposes, and it was not a wasted life. There's our artist depiction, this large gold thing. If you can tell, it's kind of a low angle shot of the altar with the horns in the corners. And it shows this represents the souls of the saints in white robes that we're going to read about at the base of that altar. So they cried out in a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now this is not vindictiveness or malice. It's a formal judicial plea before the high king, the high judge of heaven, the absolute sovereign. The Greek word is despotos. We get our word despot. How long, O despot, for God to act according to his own holiness, truth, and covenant obligations? God has said, if you go against my covenant, if you disobey me, you will be judged. And it kind of brings to mind the text of Genesis 4. You remember when Cain slew his brother Abel, and it says the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. Sort of a figurative speaking there, that when God sees that blood, it calls for vengeance. It calls for action against the one who had done the evil act. A brief comment here on this last phrase, those who dwell on the earth. Most commentators interpret this phrase, translated those who dwell on the earth, as a reference to rebellious humanity in general, those who dwell on the earth. There's people who live on earth. That could be anybody. The Greek words behind the phrase can legitimately be translated the inhabitants of the land. Same Greek word means earth and land. We've discussed this already before. I just want to highlight it here because it comes up. And in this context, I think the inhabitants of the land would be a better translation. I don't see this as a general reference to all humanity here, but a technical term referring primarily to unbelieving Jews living in the land of Israel, against whom the Lord will soon bring judgment. So I think there's a specific group being identified here. And in the Old Testament, the Lord uses this exact phrase in a number of passages, I list several there, where he's addressing his covenant people as they come under divine judgment, like we see in Hosea 4:1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy against the inhabitants of the land. Same Greek phrase. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that fits with the flow of the book, because the primary focus is on the coming judgment that's going to be directed primarily at the Jews in Jerusalem when Rome surrounds the city. It goes on and talks about these saints. They were each given a white robe, told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So they each receive a white robe, symbolizing their righteousness, symbolizing their victory, and God's reversal of the unjust verdict the world has rendered against them. And as a Christian, we can experience this in our own day, even if you don't die for it. You may, though. If someone hates you because of your association with Christ, as Scripture says will happen, that's an unjust judgment. And God comes along and says, no, you're not to be hated. You're to be respected and loved. You were holy. You did the right thing. by standing up for me, even when it wasn't popular. And they're told to rest a little longer until the full number of servants about to be killed has been conquered. Again, this is that reference to the fact God knows exactly how many will be taken. He has ordained such. And the word little, where we get our, it's mikros, which you might recognize, we get a lot of English words. You know, micro means small. It means what it says, a short period, pointing to the small number of years remaining before God would act to avenge the deaths of these martyrs in AD 70. I think that's what's in view here. That's what the whole context is about. This is similar to the statement made by the same group, made about the same group by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night?" That's what these guys are doing. They're crying to God, "How long, O Lord?" And Jesus says, "Won't God give justice to those who are crying that? Will he delay long over them? No, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily in a little while. It won't be long." In fact, at the time of Jesus, all of that discourse, within a generation. And then we come to the sixth seal. Quite a bit involved with the seal, and it's most interesting. Verses 12 through 17, "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The earth turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?'" So he opens the sixth seal, and there's all this language here. As we look at this climactic sixth seal, when the language opened the preceding seal, we heard a divine voice comforting martyrs who had been slain for maintaining their testimony, right? We just saw that. There they were promised their deaths would be vindicated in a little while. Well, here, with the opening of the sixth seal, that promised action begins to unfold. Now we're going to see the thing that God said would just be in a little while. Here's some of the things that are going to happen. The seal's judgments are much more catastrophic than even the first four. I thought they were catastrophic enough last week when we looked at the four horsemen, and war and death and all these things. This is even worse. The first four seals brought war, famine, pestilence, and death upon the earth. But the imagery used to describe the judgments in this seal involves natural disasters affecting the very fabric of the cosmos. A great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. A full moon became like blood. Stars of the sky fell to the earth. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is apocalyptic. Some have called it decreation language. It's, you know, God made the sun and the moon and the stars to shine, but now they're being made to not shine. He's withdrawing the grace that he gives to all people throughout time. In his righteous anger, he's sort of undoing his creation, so to speak. You may or may not know this. These kinds of images are used a number of times in Old Testament passages to describe a situation where God's judgments have brought cataclysmic death and destruction on a nation that's being judged. So you see this in Revelation, you think, wow, this is end time stuff. This is really bad. Nothing's ever happened like this before. Well, actually, the same language was used a number of times in the Old Testament. This cataclysmic language. Well, what do we do with this language? What does this mean? When the futurists see this kind of language in a passage like this, they insist this language needs to be taken literally. The sun literally blacked out. The moon literally turned to blood or turned bright red. The stars literally fell to the earth. That's literal language. We shouldn't be trying to make that figurative or metaphorical or anything like that. And of course, since the cosmic events of this magnitude have never really happened to this extent in known human history, they assume these passages must be referring to some future event where these things will happen, and that they'll occur in a final great tribulation period prior to the second coming of Christ. And I suppose if they have to be taken literally, that's what else are you going to do with that? You can't think of another time it's happened. And just to give you some quotations, in Matthew 24, remember the parallel passage to this one as I see it, where a similar apocalyptic language is used, John MacArthur writes in his commentary, "Jesus here describes the heavenly setting of his appearance. The whole universe will begin to disintegrate when the Lord withdraws the least of his power from the physical world. It will be disruptive beyond imagination. The heavenly bodies will careen helter-kelter through space." John MacArthur, as you know, is a well-known futurist. And he sees all this as apocalyptic language is literally coming true when Jesus returns in the future, and not until then. And he's not alone. Ryrie, one of the earlier futurists, along with Walvoord and Morris and other futurists, takes the apocalyptic language in this passage quite literally, except in the case of stars falling, which he thinks refer to meteor showers. It's a little hard for us to really believe in a star falling to the earth, that it would consume the earth as we understand stars today, right? So he says, well, that's probably a meteor shower. He identifies six catastrophic events calculated to strike terror into the hearts of men living on earth. At this point, men will know assuredly that tribulation has begun, for they will recognize it as the great day of his wrath. This is his final horrible day. It's never happened anything like this before. It's in the future, and when it happens, people are going to know it. And we couldn't go without mentioning Hal Lindsey, if you're familiar with him. He was actually one that got me scared enough to look into Christianity back when I was an unbeliever. But anyhow, Hal Lindsey contends this seal describes the first nuclear exchange. Wow. A nuclear explosion will trigger the worst earthquake ever. Smoke will darken the sun and make the moon appear red. And the falling stars, by the way, are Russian bombs, according to Hal Lindsey. So there you go. There's your futurist approach. That's, yeah, this stuff has never happened before. But again, almost every one of the apocalyptic expressions used in this passage also appear elsewhere in the Old Testament, where they're used metaphorically to describe the prophetic judgments God was about to bring on a nation in the past. The judgments were made in Scripture. We can go back and read them. They're still there. And then we can also look at Scripture and see how it came out. What actually happened? Did it literally turn the sun dark and the moon, all these kinds of things? Well, let's take a look. I made a chart here. It's a very busy chart, as many of my charts are. But it's a way of summarizing places where this language appears. So in Isaiah 13, it talks about the sun, moon, and stars being darkened. It's a judgment being pronounced on Babylon. How was it fulfilled? Were the sun, moon, and stars darkened? Well, best we can tell, what it meant was they were going to be conquered by the Medes in 539 BC. By the way, this is one of those amazing prophecies. We covered this in Isaiah. One of those amazing prophecies where when Isaiah made the prophecy, Babylon was not a very strong power. You couldn't imagine them being so large that they'd be some big empire. And the Medes were barely even known. And yet they would become big enough to overtake Babylon. He names them. That's amazing in itself. But the point I want to bring out here, sun, moon, and stars darken means military conquest in that case, historically. We know. We can look, go back and look and see what happened. Ezekiel 32 is a judgment pronounced upon Egypt. Sun, moon, and stars darkened. Again, what happened there? They were conquered by Babylon in 567 BC. Sun, moon, and stars darkened equals military conquest. There's a judgment in Isaiah 34 on Edom. The sky rolls up like a scroll. Remember that language? We just read in our seals. Stars fall. That language was used in the seal. So did the sky get rolled up like a scroll? Did stars fall on the earth? And no, it was military defeat, depopulation. In fact, this is the one we looked at in Isaiah where it took place over centuries. Their land was depopulated and ended up being inhabited by wolves. Remember that when I showed the video on that and everything? So that's how that judgment came out. It wasn't literally the skies rolled up like a scroll, literally a star falling to the earth. It was apocalyptic language, symbolic language, to pronounce in the strongest terms, you're in trouble. Judgment is coming. And then there's several judgments against Judah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 4, the heavens give no light. That was end up being fulfilled by them being conquered by Babylon, 586 BC. Joel chapter 2, the heavens tremble, sun, moon, and stars go dark, again, overrun by locusts or an invading army. We're not sure which one. It was a judgment God said would happen. And then a little later in that same chapter, it talks about the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood. So there's our moon to blood language. Peter quotes from this passage in Acts chapter 2. And he said, what you're seeing today is a fulfillment. And there's a lot of talk about exactly in what sense, because it was the giving of the Spirit. I think the speaking in tongues, which was a judgment sign for Israel. And I think ultimately, a few years later, it was 70 AD, because it talks about the darkness and moon to blood would imply military conquest. There's different opinions about that, but whatever the case, Peter said it was fulfilled, and it wasn't the kind of apocalyptic events that the futurists see in Revelation 6. So, with that background, let's look at some of the specific expressions used here, and what do they mean? What do they symbolize? Well, first is the great earthquake. Four times in the book of Revelation, we read of a great earthquake. This is one of them. Earthquakes were one of the most feared natural disasters in antiquity. A great earthquake could easily destroy buildings and crush people to death. And partly it was due to poor construction practices in ancient times, such that even modest earthquakes could cause serious destruction. Earthquakes still happen. In fact, I think just like, what is it, like 4 days ago, there were two earthquakes about 8 hours apart on opposite sides of the world. One was in Venezuela, caused about 1,400 people to die. They got crushed. And it's been said that earthquakes don't kill people, falling buildings do. That's how an earthquake does its damage. On the other side of the world, Japan had an earthquake, and no one was killed. Now, partly, it had to do with the location of the earthquake. In the case of Venezuela, it happened right under a heavily populated area. In Japan, it happened just a little bit offshore, so it wasn't under a populated area. But also, the Japanese know about earthquakes, and they have constructed their buildings to withstand quite a bit of shaking. And so even if there is an earthquake that makes a direct hit, they don't suffer near the casualties that a place like Venezuela, where such buildings aren't built to withstand this. And so that's the way it is in the ancient world. Earthquakes were terrifying to people. And we even saw that I think one of the churches, at least, that was written to by Jesus, recovered from an earthquake not too long ago. So this is a horrible judgment. Symbolically, it symbolizes the violent collapse of Israel's political and physical structures. It might also, in this case, reflect actual severe earthquakes in the plagued area. Maybe it's a both and. Josephus mentions a particularly devastating earthquake that occurred in Israel in 70 AD during the Roman siege of Jerusalem. So it could be that. Then we got the sun, black as sackcloth, moon like blood. In the ancient world, heavenly bodies represented governmental rule. Their failure represents the total collapse of Jewish political authority and the high priestly aristocracy. And there could be a literal component to this. Additionally, the imagery matches literal war zone reality of skies blackened by thick billowing smoke of Jerusalem's burning ruins. So maybe there's that element. But if not, it represents the overthrow of the authorities, usually by military action, as we just showed you on that chart we went through a minute ago. The stars of the sky fell as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit. Very similar language to that passage I cited in Isaiah 34 about Edom just a minute ago. In Scripture, the fig tree is a well-established symbol for Israel in covenant relationship with God. You remember where Jesus, that one time, goes out, that kind of a crazy story. He sees the fig tree, and there's no fruit, so he curses it. And, you know, like, what was that all about? Well, it wasn't producing fruit. And that's symbolic of Israel's not producing fruit. It's going to be cursed by God. Stars falling like unripe figs dramatically portrays God stripping away Israel's political and religious stability due to her failure to produce spiritual fruit. Then we have this phrase, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. We have this in our songs, right? The sky be rolled back as a scroll, right? The Lord shall descend, and you know, all that. That's the futuristic second coming understanding of this text, right? One that I don't take. But I still enjoy the hymn. All right. So the sky rolled up as a scroll dramatically represents Israel's covenantal world as coming apart. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 meant the collapse of Israel's universe. Their whole religion centered around that temple. And the rolling up of the sky symbolizes God's ripping apart and dissolving the fabric of the old covenant order, which at that point was done. Then one more phrase, every mountain and island was removed from its place. Catastrophic language serves as a metaphor for judgment, just like the others. It may also simultaneously represent literal historical events. In the context of Israel's judgment, the uprooting of mountains and islands could symbolize or portray devastating, wide-ranging effects of Rome's deadly siege warfare, which physically shattered walls and toppled towers. So while they were surrounding the city, they had these catapults where they chunk these big old boulders and just knock out chunks of the wall and knock out, you know, towers and so forth. And they're saying that maybe that could be somehow symbolic. I don't know. And then we have the last three verses. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of a lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Well, if you count them up, there are seven classes of humanity here. Do you know that? Kings of the earth, great ones, generals, rich, powerful, slave, free. Seven categories of humanity who flee to caves and rocks. Seven is a number of completeness or fullness. Basically, by naming a variety of classes from high to low, free to slave, it's just trying to say everybody. It's a way of saying everybody. All of Jewish society, from the high priestly aristocracy, which would be represented by the kings of the earth, all the way down to the slaves, flee to the caves and rocks. Their desperate cry to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of a lamb, is undoubtedly a fulfillment of what Jesus says to the crucified daughters of Jerusalem as he was being led away in crucifixion. This is recorded by Luke in Luke 23. Do you remember this passage? Jesus is walking along. This is where, forget the guy's name, it carried Jesus' cross for him. And there's women there weeping, you know, oh, Jesus, we feel so bad for you. What's happened to you is so terrible. And Jesus says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming. I put in parentheses 70 AD, baby. When they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. In other words, they're going to be in such a bad way, it would have been better to have never been born. Anybody who goes through this horrible judgment that's coming. Jesus said, don't feel sorry for me. You feel sorry for yourself. You guys are getting ready to face judgment here in just a little while. It's going to be horrible. And he specifically mentions it's going to be so bad, they would. I mean, who wants to have rock come down on their head? Well, that's only if it's better than what you're facing instead, which is the wrath of a lamb. It'd be better to have a rock fall on your head than to face the wrath of a lamb, wouldn't it? He said, the judgment you're going to face is going to be so bad, you'll wish you could call down rocks on your head. It's going to be so bad. Don't feel sorry for me. So the lamb who was slain, that we saw in the throne room scene, now becomes the Lamb whose wrath has come. This is another side of the Lamb comes out here. It talks about the wrath of a Lamb. The Romans were his armies, much as Assyria was the rod of God's anger. It doesn't make the Romans some kind of special holy people. It's just an army God used to accomplish his purpose in 70 AD. And Jesus actually tells a bit of a parable about a king who sent his son and invites people to come to a party of some sort, and they ignored him, and finally they take his son and kill him, and the king gets mad, and he says, all right, you're going to treat my son that way? I'm sending my army for what you did to my son. And that's what's going to happen in 70 AD for what they did to his son. And then the passage closes with this anguish-chilling question, who can stand? And the answer comes in chapter 7, only those bearing the seal of God's protection. The land dwellers have no refuge. Their covenant of the world has come apart. The judgment the martyrs cried out for has arrived swiftly and completely, just as God promised. So I feel like it all fits together if you can see it through that point of view. And I understand at different points, and we'll discuss those, but I'm just kind of trying to lay it out as I see it flowing here. So with that, we'll go ahead and have some discussion time. Now, the first slide is one I had up here last week, exactly. I just wanted to put it up there again since you've had a week to think about it. See if anybody has any different thoughts. If not, we have other slides. In my discussion of the six seals described in Revelation 6:1-8, when I said I believe the judgments associated with those seals were the same judgment Jesus described in the Olivet Discourse, and I gave you two reasons why. The judgments in each case would have occurred around the same time frame. Jesus, speaking in 30 AD, says within a generation, which would be 30 plus 40 equals 70. John, writing in 65 AD, in a few years or soon, could easily be 70 AD. So the time frames seem to line up. And the descriptions of the judgments are very similar and fit with the events that occur in the fall of Jerusalem. And I showed you that on the chart, and we've been talking about it. So those are the two reasons I gave. And I said, what do you think? Do you think I've made a good case here? Again, I asked this last week. We don't have to beat it to death, but I just want to throw it out there in case anybody had another thought or want to say anything else about it.
Could it mean more than one thing? I mean, maybe it happened in 70 AD, but so many scriptures apply current to that day, but has a message for the future.
Yeah. There are people who want to go that route. I tend to be a little bit nervous about doing that, you know, because you just, what means this and this and this and this. Well, what's it mean? You know, I tend to think of at least having a primary meaning, and maybe that event, and we do see this a lot in scripture, the thing that's specifically being predicted happened, and in a way it pictures something that's going to happen later. I could definitely see that. But there is the idea of double fulfillment. It gets into a bit of an interpretive thing that a little bit controversial, but yeah, you're not alone in suggesting that, for sure. If there's nothing else, we'll go on to the next one. As we look at the sixth seal, we saw a lot of apocalyptic language used in predicting the judgments associated with this seal, which, if interpreted literally, would indicate a number of catastrophic events would be taking place such as has never been seen. Sun going dark, moon turning to blood, especially solid stars falling to the earth. You might kind of say, well, the sun could get dark if it got real cloudy. Or how do the futurists tell us we should understand these events? I told you, and you should already know, but I'm just trying to get you to think about it. What do they say? Yeah.
Well, to give some nuance to one of your slides, you said that all futurists hold to a literal interpretation of this apocalyptic genre. That's not true. There are some futurists who interpret that to be symbolic, but in reference to some catastrophic events, okay, whether or not we really have stars falling from heaven.
Yeah.
I would say that the plagues of Egypt, we need to make a decision if those are literal or if those were figurative, because some amazing things were happening then.
Yeah.
So I wouldn't rule it out, but to interpret well is to think through the genre that you're reading. This is apocalyptic language.
Yeah.
So I don't think a sun, you know, turning to blood or something like that, the sky completely being rolled back has to be a literal thing.
Well, I cited you some of the major proponents of the view, and they were taking it literally.
Yeah.
I'm sure there are others.
There's a whole sea of people out there.
So maybe not all, but certainly that's a very common take.
Sure.
On these passages.
But I also noticed that as you were reading through it, thinking through a historical fulfillment of them, you also went back and forth on saying, well, some of these are definitely symbolic. Some of these could have happened, but the ones that you say could have happened were maybe the more believable ones and the ones that, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. I think the way I put it was they could have had an actual component that actually looked like what the symbolic idea would represent.
Yeah.
So kind of a both end kind of an idea.
Right.
So, but the futures, at least the ones I cited, if you remember, and I could cite many, many more, they understand these as future events, things that have never happened, you know, before, like what MacArthur said, the universe just starts coming apart when Jesus comes back, man. It's nothing like this. If Jesus stops holding the universe together, it falls apart. I gave you 6 Old Testament examples where this kind of apocalyptic language is used to predict judgments that God brought on nations in the past. How were those prophecies fulfilled, literally or figuratively? Again, I told you, I'm just trying to get you to remember, so make sure it sunk in.
Well, the judgments that he proclaimed did come to happen. They did come to pass.
What's that?
I said the judgments that he proclaimed in the Old Testament did come to pass. So they were fulfilled.
But were they fulfilled literally or figuratively? That's the question. Did the stars literally fall to the earth?
Right. Not that we know.
I mean, if they had, I don't think there'd be any earth here for us to talk about, would there?
Yeah, well, when you said the one guy said that could be a meteor shower, I was like, okay, so, you know, a meteor shower or a... I can't remember the term I'm looking for. Thank you, an eclipse. And I don't know if those things happened or not, but I don't believe that. Yeah, I would say it was, from what you're showing me today, it looks more figuratively. I don't believe that the earth was destroyed or the stars fell or, you know, those. We would have been told.
Right.
That would have been obvious in history as well as biblical history. So.
I think the answer to the question is figuratively.
Thank you.
But to just think about the scope and the range, the semantic range of a word. You also said that earth could be translated land.
Right.
I thought that was helpful.
Yeah.
Well, star, celestial body. I haven't studied the Hebrew word on star to know what are they in reference to. Could one of those stars be a planet? Sure. Could one of that, whatever bodies are up there. Just to say that I think it's figurative in its fulfillment.
Yeah.
But to say how a word could be interpreted, you said yourself, there could be a range of meaning behind a word.
Yeah, there could be a, I did say about earth and I don't know about star. I think what's described as stars in Genesis encompasses planets, though I had somebody in Haiti argue with me about that one time.
Yeah.
It says stars. But even did a planet follow the Earth? I mean, even if a planet fell to the Earth, I don't know if the Earth would still be here. If Jupiter hit Earth, it probably wouldn't be around.
I'll say your chart was helpful.
Yeah.
To see the Old Testament uses of the same kind of language.
You'll notice in every case, what was really the end result being predicted?
Mm-hmm.
What was it? Military conquest. In every case, every one of those cases, whatever the figures mean and how literal or not literal it was, in every case, it was pointing to a military conquest that actually happened. And so, in my mind, that makes a really strong case for Revelation 6 is talking about a military conquest that's about to happen. Of course, you know which one I think that is, right? So that's how I'm tying it together. Does that make sense? Yes, Nancy.
That you're saying it can't be literal because it we can't explain it, we haven't seen it, we don't understand that, so it can't be literal, it has to be figurative. Am I going too far in thinking that? Because that's what it sounds like.
But
there's tons of things that we could take literally, but I mean, it's almost like it's got to go through my understanding of it before it can be right, before it can be true, and of course that's...
Yeah, well, we have to be open to the idea that it could be literal, and so I'm saying, is it literal or is it not? Then I'm showing in the Old Testament, you know, in six different cases, it wasn't literal. Mm-hmm. The futurist thinks it has to be literal in the future. So, and I'm saying I don't think so. I don't think it has to be. So I'm allowing that could
but
be a possibility.
You're not saying it can't be. Okay.
I say it absolutely can't be, no. Can't be. In light of those past examples, how do you think we should interpret the exact same language when we see it in the book of Revelation? Explain your answer. Well, I mean, I've kind of done that. Anybody want to throw in here?
I do appreciate you standing on something, but then also being willing to understand that you could be wrong.
Right.
I appreciate that. I think that's a good example for us all to follow.
Yeah, in fact, we discussed that at length last week. I don't think you were here, but I talked about when you get into the area of prophecy, there's a lot of latitude and tolerance we should have for one another. It's important to try to understand it. We're not saying it's not important. We're not saying we shouldn't dig in and figure it out as best we can. But it's not like a belief that salvation by grace alone through faith alone. That we can't tolerate someone who thinks something different, at least not as a church member. Or even, I've mentioned the idea of baptism. If you don't agree on immersion, well, you're not going to be able to become a member. But when it comes to prophetic things, there's a lot of room for different ideas. And I try to present the other ideas that I go through. I'm obviously leaning strongly toward the one that I hold, trying to persuade everybody of that. But I'm also allowing for other people to have other ideas and to interact and defend those ideas or think about those ideas.
So Bob, when Peter makes a reference to the prophet Joel.
Yes.
At the resurrection of Christ, and he is preaching to
Jews,
all those folks, and the prophet that he refers to, Joel, has just Joel chapter 2 talked about the moon turning to blood.
Yes.
And Peter says, this is that.
Yeah, that's right. He does. He uses that very expression.
So
this is that.
This, the events of whatever just happened at the resurrection and the, was it resurrection or Pentecost when he's preaching that?
It was Pentecost. And it was the giving of the Spirit. And in that passage in Joel, because there's actually, I quoted two parts from Joel. In the earlier part of Joel chapter 2, it's talking about threatening an army or maybe locusts coming. And then it switches over and talks about, but if you repent, and he talks about the importance of repenting. And then he goes back to judgment language and says, in those days I'll pour out my spirit. And that's what Peter begins quoting. And then it goes on, and then it talks about the moon turning to blood and the sun being dark and all that kind of stuff. All that is in that passage that Peter, and Peter quotes all of it, including the sun and the moon turning to blood. He actually quotes that portion of it and said, this is that, as you said.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of, you know, trying to figure out what that means. You know, this is that meaning everything happened like the second, or does this mean this is the beginning of that that ends up extending for the next few years to 70 AD? You know, that could be a question. I don't want to try to hash through that at this point. I just was pointing out that it wasn't literal in the sense that the moon didn't turn to blood right then. The sky, the sun darkened when Jesus was on the cross. Some people have pointed that out. Anyhow, just looking for the fact that this language is used. It doesn't always just mean what a lot of people seem to think it means when they first read it. All right. Revelation 6, 10 through 11, God encouraged the martyred saints to rest a little longer, promising he would soon judge and avenge the slain soul's blood on those who dwell on the earth, as it's translated in the ESV and actually most translations. I pointed out the Greek word behind this last phrase could legitimately be translated the inhabitants of the land, and in this context, I believe that would be a better translation. Do you remember what reasons I gave for saying this? And do you agree with what I said about how the phrase would be better translated? Please explain your answer.
You said it was used in the Old Testament, that phrase.
That's right.
Same Greek phrase was used in the Old Testament.
Same Greek phrase, that's right. And I also mentioned that it would fit with, how I understand, something that was soon going to happen would be who's going to suffer the judgment of God? Because God says, wait a little while, judgment's coming.
Yeah.
Well, that would be the Jews, not the whole world. Although to some degree that judgment did affect the world in many ways. We'll see that as we go on.
The ripple effect of them being judged. When they fall apart, it affects the people around them,
I guess. Yeah, it was a very difficult time, even for the Roman emperors, and there was a lot of stuff going on during that time. It was like a lot of things were sort of shaking up. Any other thoughts or anything that anybody wants to throw out there? I mean, these are just some things I put out there for you to think about. There's a lot to sort through here, and there are many ideas about it, even amongst people that we all consider friends theologically. I mean, I consider John MacArthur to be a friend theologically. You know, I know he's passed on now, but I love his stuff. I just disagree with him on some of these things, you know. That's okay. Father, we just thank you for this time to think about these things. Give us wisdom, Lord. There's so much here, and we don't want to be overly dogmatic. We don't want to go beyond the text. We don't want to misconstrue something. We need to understand what is it we were being told. We are being told now through your word as we read what John recorded in these scriptures that are so often misunderstood. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom, that we may know these things and know them well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.